So we are continuing our study in Acts. We are finally out of Acts chapter 16, so we are moving away from Philippi. But what we're doing is we're following Paul, and he's still in Macedonia where Philippi is, and he's still spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And so his next stop here is going to be Thessalonica. That's where we're going to be at today. And what stands out in this passage in Acts 17, as I was reading it, is that the Word of God here is so closely tied with Paul's witness as he's telling people about Jesus. And then as we look at this Thessalonian church, we're going to look at a few places in Thessalonians, we see the effect of God's Word on their lives. And if we look at our chapter here, there's a phrase that kind of stands out in verse 6. These men have turned the world upside down. And we just think of that like this is really, there's some truth in this. They're turning the world upside down. But the Word of God, it's going forth like light penetrating into darkness here. There's a lot in the Bible about how the Word of God is talked about as kind of light to us. And one of the most, maybe the more ones you might know is Psalm 119, 105. I think I put that up here on the screen. Yeah, where David says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And we could look at a lot of places where Dave quoted one before him today where it talks about the light. But boy, I just feel like this is Paul. He's saying, "Lord, this is true of me. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I'm being led by you, and I want to share that light with others." And we just see his heart, I think, even when he writes in Romans 10:14, "How will they believe in him whom they never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching?" And Paul, he just wants to be that preacher, that one to share the light of the good news of the gospel. And you know, as we look out in our world today, the same is true. We look out and it's darkness, right? Like without God directing people's lives, the enemy of this, the prince of the power of the air, he is ruling the world and there's darkness. And so Jesus, he calls us to be lights in this dark world. But this was definitely who Paul was. Like he knew Jesus and he loved the Word of God and he wanted to share that with others. So here we have Paul and his companions going into new territory once again, and they're going to a dark, dark world where the light of the gospel has not yet reached. Now as we think of this, as we're thinking about Paul looking at the Word of God here and talking about the Word of God, we know that Paul is going in God's Spirit, right? Like Paul is a man who's just all in for Christ, and he's controlled by the Spirit and filled by the Spirit, But as we look at this passage, what's emphasized here is that he goes in the truth of God's Word. And so we want to ask ourselves, will you, as you're going out to those that God has put in front of you, will you trust God's Word as you go? I know the answer to that for all of you here, I think. But will you trust God's Word as you go? So let's learn from Paul as we go through this passage. And letter A on your sheets is this: God's Word provides everything you need to be his witness. It provides everything you need to be his witness. So look at verses 1 through 3. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" So Paul and his and company, they're going to a new place here. In the last verse of the last chapter, we saw they departed from Philippi, and notice that Luke no longer says "we." He no longer says "we" here. He says "they departed and they passed." So Luke, he stays behind. And he doesn't appear again actually until we get to Acts chapter 20 and verse 5, and we find him in Troas. And then he's again going to go to Philippi. So Luke stays behind for some time here. So we're going to ask, who are the "they" here? Well, it's Paul and Silas, to be sure, because we see them here in Thessalonica. But some think Timothy, maybe he stayed behind with Luke, since he doesn't show up in Thessalonica. But I don't think that's right, because when we look down at verse 14, we see that Timothy is with them there in the next town in Berea. Also, when Paul can't go to Thessalonica, like he's going to get kicked out like he so often does, He has a heart and he wants to know how they're doing. And so who does he send in 1 Thessalonians? He sends Timothy to the Thessalonian church. And that's probably because Timothy was familiar with them and they were familiar with him. There's a good chance that's why. Like he was there, he was just kind of in the background. So he's not mentioned here in Thessalonica in Acts. So their destination is Thessalonica. But they have to travel about 3 days from Philippi to get there. Now, remember, they were beaten and bruised, and we don't know exactly how much time passed, but so they had that going against them for their travels. But overall, the travel wouldn't be terrible because they get to go on this major Roman highway that we talked about before, the Ignatian Way, sometimes called the Via Ignatian. That's, some of that still exists today. If you go over to the world, you can find bits and pieces of it here, but that'd be like a major highway connecting major cities, so like I-29, for example, here today. So they'd have a nice highway to travel on. And it says that they travel from Philippi to Amphipolis, and that's about 30 miles. About 30 miles, and that would be about a day's journey for well-seasoned travelers. About 8 hours, is you can get 30 miles walking if you're used to walking. Maybe they rode horses, some people think. Maybe they didn't, we don't know for sure. But anyway, it seems like it was about a day's journey for them. And so they stay the night there, so they're just kind of passing through. And then they go to the next town, which is Apollonia. There, and that's also about 30 miles, so another day's journey. They probably stayed the night there then. And then they go to Thessalonica, and that's about 35 miles to get to there. So the total travel distance they did there was about 100 miles on foot or possibly by mule or horse. Now, when Paul gets to Thessalonica, what's he going to do? He has a strategy for proclaiming Christ when he gets to these cities, right? He has a custom, it says. And what is that? He goes to the synagogue. And it's a good strategy for Paul, as long as he doesn't run out of cities. Because they will welcome Paul, this rabbi, in. They'll let him be heard, but only as long as he doesn't run out of cities. Because what always happens when Paul goes to the synagogue and starts preaching Christ? He makes enemies, the Jews start to hate him, some of the Jews at least, and he's kicked out of that synagogue, and then maybe he's persecuted and so on and so forth. But I just love this about Paul. He's like a boxer, like this boxer you think of, and he just keeps getting hit, and he keeps getting hit, but he just picks himself back up, and he goes to the next city, and he repeats. He's going to the synagogue. That's his strategy. It works. Even though there might be persecution that comes from it. Paul, he's not ruled by his past. He's not worried about the future or what might happen since it happened then. He's not worried about what people think about him. His passion is for Jesus Christ, and it just comes out in everything he does. So into the synagogue he goes, and he witnesses for Christ there. That's his message, and it says for 3 Sabbaths. So he's there for 3 Saturdays at least, or 3 weeks according to what we read here. But we know that he was actually in the city for much longer than that, maybe 2 or 3 months. And how do we know this? A few different places in Philippians 4, for example, the Philippians are going to send him money to Thessalonica. And they're going to do that at least twice. So that's going to take some time. You could reasonably think that those times would be, you know, they'd have to get their wages in maybe a month or more apart, right? When he's getting those wages from the Philippian church. If we look in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when he wrote to them, he talks about it, and when you just read it, you get this sense like he's been there a while, but he says, we worked night and day while we were proclaiming the gospel of God to you, and we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day. So you just get this sense that Paul, he's been there for more than just 3 weeks. He's been there a while, enough time to make some money himself, to set up his tent-making business, right? And then kind of getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we see that the Thessalonian church was not made up mostly of those from the synagogue. So the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, but they were made up from those who turned to God from idols. So we have a whole bunch of what Paul did in Thessalonica that we don't even know about. He labored outside of the synagogue, and many converts from who used to worship idols, the Greeks, they came to Jesus Christ. So all that we see, it would take some time. So he was 3 weeks of teaching in the synagogue, but a longer stay in the city. And so Paul, he does what he does best. He proclaims Jesus Christ crucified and risen, right? We sung about those songs today, nothing but the blood. But Luke, he records how he does this with three verbs, if you notice there, surrounding God's word. And that provides the foundation for how you and how I can trust God to provide what we need, what you need for witnessing through his word. So let's look at those. Number one on your sheets. God's word provides the defense that you need. The defense that you need. Look at the end of verse 2 again. It says that he reasoned with them. How? From the scriptures. And that word that's translated reasoned in the ESV, it's the word dialexado. Dia means through, logos is word, so it's through the word. It's from this that we get our word dialogue from in English. So the meaning here is really that there is this exchange of information, there is questions asked and answers given. So there is a defense given to some questions and so on. Now, loved ones, you're called, as a believer, to always be ready to make a defense for a reason for the hope that lies within you. That means that you're going to have to dialogue with people, right? You're going to have to talk to some people. And I can just hear some of you saying, how do I do that? How do I do that, Pastor? I'm not a people person, and I don't feel capable of dialoguing coherently and using scripture. But I was just thinking of a couple of examples. What did Jesus tell his disciples in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12? When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself. Or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. How about when God called Moses? You remember all that? Like when God calls Moses, he makes all of these excuses, you could say. He objects to all these things, like, I can't do it, God, I can't do it. And his final objection is this. He says, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech and tongue. So he's saying, how am I supposed to go do this and to represent you and to talk to all these people? But do you remember what God's response was? Oh, he's so patient with Moses. Who has made man's mouth, Moses? Is it not I, the Lord? Go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Now, as we're looking at these two passages, we do need to be a little careful with what application we bring out of it. The application for you and I is not that God will give you the words that you've never read. Okay? These were special times, both of them. The words of Moses, that's the first five books of our Old Testament. Right? So he's speaking scripture through Moses. The words of the apostles, Jesus writing the apostles, well, many of those, they wrote also the words of our New Testament. So God, he needed to speak those words into existence. Then, like they didn't exist, and so now he's speaking through these prophets and the apostles, and they do exist. So we need to be careful about that. That's why we go to the context and think about what is going on at that time. But loved ones, they are written down for us now, and the application I think is this: the Holy Spirit breathed out those very words through Moses, through the apostles. He lives in you, and he lives in me. If you know Jesus Christ, right? Do you get that? Like, God is still with you, just like he's with Moses. He lives in you. And he'll give you the courage that you need, the boldness. And he'll give you what you need, the fruit that you need when you talk to other people about Jesus. And yes, he'll bring up the words of scripture that maybe you've been meditating or reading on as you need them. Do you believe that God is going to leave you unequipped for the very task that he desires you to do, that he commands you to do, to go and make disciples? Is he going to leave you unequipped for that? No, God equips you for everything that you need. That's what he says in 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. He equips you with all things that pertain to life and godliness by his divine power. Right? You believe that? That the Spirit is in you and that he equips you for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Oh, you need to bank on that and trust in that. Now you say, Pastor, I thought we were talking about the Word of God here, and now it seems like you're talking about the Spirit of God, and, And that's correct in many ways. But where does Peter say that divine power comes from? Did you notice that? It's through the knowledge of Him who called you. See, the Holy Spirit, loved ones, He uses the Word of God in your life when the time is needed. You gotta be in the Word, right? You gotta be in the Word. But boy, the more you are and the more intentional you are about being in there, and even if you can, to try to memorize it and meditate on it, the more ready you'll be, and the Spirit is going to use those things. The Word of God, as we know, all of us know this verse, it's breathed out by God, the Spirit. If we look at 2 Peter 1 in the end of the chapter, men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that equips you for every good work. It equips you for every good work. So God's Word, it provides the defense that you need. That's number one. Number two, God's Word provides the answers that you need. So Paul, he's reasoning from the Scriptures, and so then the next word is he's explaining, and that would be from the Scriptures, right? He's explaining from the Scriptures. And that Greek word for explaining, the basic meaning of that is to open or to reveal. It's the same word that Jesus used of opening the minds of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:32. It's the same word used to describe the opening of Lydia's heart that we just read about a few weeks ago in Acts 16. Now listen, the sword of the Spirit is what? I ask you this once in a while. I want you to know this. What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God, right? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And that Word of God, Hebrews says, it is living and active and sharper than any literal two-edged sword. It piercing to the divisions of bone and marrow, of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so you don't need to lean on your own reasoning or understanding, your own intuition. You turn to the Word of God, right? It's sharper than your wits will ever be and provides all the answers that you need. It's not your own power or words, but it's the Word that's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. It's not your wit, but it's the Word that pierces and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's not your cleverness, but it's the gospel, the Word of God, that's the power and the salvation. Amen? Amen? So God's Word, it provides the answers you need. That's number two. But Paul's not only explaining or answering from Scripture, what else does it say he's doing? It says he's proving. He's proving. So number three on your sheets, God's Word provides the proof that you need. And proving, that is a good translation in the ESV. The Greek word, it means to bring something forward as a way of proof. So listen, loved ones, Scripture, it does not ever contradict itself because it's God-breathed, as we just saw. And God cannot lie. He cannot contradict Himself. You can trust what God says in Genesis, as we looked at this morning. You can trust what He says in Revelation. And you can trust that it'll all line up. And you can trust that it'll all still be true today. And I just love this about the Apostle Paul. Like, what are some of the things he could have done for proof? Think about it. He could have gone straight to his experience, right? Like, look how Jesus came and who I was and what He did to me on the Damascus Road, and the whole thing was just a definite thing from God. And my life was turned around. He could have appealed to all the miracles that God had done through him up until now. Look at all that God has done through me. See? Later, after this, he might appeal to that out-of-body experience he had where he saw this, I think he called it, was it a third heaven or is it a second heaven? But he could appeal to that. I've seen this heavenly, I've had this heavenly experience. And you know, there are times that he did that, but that wasn't his primary tool for evangelism. What was it? It was God's Word. What we see right here. And the same is true for you and me, loved ones. There are times and definitely places for your testimony, like that's a work of God that He did in your life. And there's a time for science, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, to show, look, what God says is true, and science confirms that. And there's a time for beginning conversations with God's general revelation of creation. But ultimately, loved ones, You and I, we need to, when we're witnessing to other people, we need to say, look, I am going to the Word of God, and you need to see that this is my authority and this is who I trust. And so that's where we need to go ultimately to when we're witnessing to other people. All these other things, they can be good things, they can get us there, but we need to go to Scripture to prove what God says and that they can see that we believe that that's true. There's a fourth thing here in the passage about God's Word that I wanted to point out. And it's specifically related to witnessing for Jesus, and it's this on your sheets. God's Word provides salvation through Jesus Christ. We've talked about this a few times, but just remember, the point of witnessing, it's never just to win an argument. It's to point others to Christ, right? Through His Word. Ultimately, all of Scripture points to this one thing. Jesus Christ, He said it Himself in John 5, 39 and 40. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about Me. By the way, this is actually a good example of how someone might pick a verse out of Scripture, out of context, to mean something other than it means. See, what Jesus is not doing here is He's not saying that you don't need Scriptures and somehow you just need to have some kind of relative relationship with Me, whatever that might look like apart from the Scriptures. No, He's not saying that at all. He's saying that the Scriptures, definitely by themselves, they're just words, it's just a book. They can't give you life unless you believe in Me, because I am the living Word of God. And if you believe in Me, I'll give you new life and I'll open those Scriptures up to you and you can get to know Me better through them. Boy, Jesus, he was the center of Paul's message that we see him going through Acts, wasn't he? Paul, he says that he was reasoning with them from Scriptures and explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now, we don't read specifically here about what Scriptures Paul pointed to, but we can get a pretty good idea because we've seen him point to many of those in the previous chapters of Acts as he's witnessing to even the Gentiles. But the thing is, the Jews, they just couldn't grasp how it is that this king who would rule forever, this Messiah, would also suffer and die. They couldn't wrap their minds around a crucified Messiah rising from the grave. And so Paul, he defended and he answered and he proved from the Old Testament Scriptures that this was God's plan all along. The Messiah came and His name was Jesus. See, Jesus, He does reign as King forevermore. And one day He'll physically rule over all the nations. But He came the first time as a suffering servant, as we've talked about. He came as the King who must die. If He hadn't, there would be no people to rule over. Think about that for a minute. See, the Bible says that mankind has a problem. And that problem is sin. And all of us have it. Sin, it can be active rebellion against God, or it could simply be missing the mark. And God takes that very seriously. Sin separates mankind from God. Because God is holy, see? He's holy. And He will not be a partner with sin. He won't have it with Him. He can't. And yet, all of sin. And one thing that's clear as you're reading that Old Testament that points forward to Jesus Christ is that even God's covenant people, for their many ups, had had many, many downs. They had a sin problem. And it showed up in their rebellion. It showed up in their mistrust of God. It showed up in their worshiping of idols. It showed up in their treatment of other people and much, much more. Even those who love God, like we think of David, with all their hearts, they had great moments of failure, right? They still found sin in their lives. And the Bible says in the New Testament even that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's the holiness of God. And so we have a big problem, right? Mankind has a big problem. All of us have sinned. And even if you say, well, maybe just this once or twice, you've broken the whole, but you're guilty of it all. Sin keeps everyone away from a relationship with God. So there would be no one for this everlasting king to rule over if that was the end of things. But God, he knew this from the beginning, before the foundations of the earth. He knew that man would sin against him, that sin would come into this world, and he had a plan to restore that relationship. And we can see that as far back as the Garden of Eden. Right after sin came in, God revealed his plan. The serpent would bruise. Did I put this up on the screen? No. The serpent would bruise the heel of the promised offspring, but the offspring would bruise that serpent's head. And from that point on, as we've been looking at it Sunday nights, Scripture anticipates the coming of this offspring, the very one that Paul is proclaiming, Jesus Christ, who came. And the heel of Jesus Christ was bruised. He was forsaken by men, by his own people, literally bruised, torn, afflicted, and nailed to a cross where he died. And you could read that story and you could say, well, did Satan win? Absolutely not. Because though it was by the hands of men, Jesus died purposefully, and he died willingly, and he died blamelessly. He never once sinned, Scripture tells us in a few places. He's the only one who could be judged by the law and still live eternally right with God. But he is more than just fully human. He could do more than save himself. He was also fully God, eternally God. And so his sacrifice, we say, was sufficient to pay for all sins for all time. Scripture says that. And being God, the grave couldn't hold him. So 3 days later, he rose from it. And he forever does reign. Do you get that? Do you get that? See, you have to pay for your sins. And the Bible says that's what you've earned. That's the verse that I put up there for a second. The wages of sin is death. You've earned death. Even if it is one sin, eternal death. So you're before the judge and your verdict is guilty without Jesus Christ. But God offers a free gift that is in him, it says. And if you would trust in Jesus Christ, loved ones, if you haven't done that, it's as if in this court scene that we're talking about, it's a judgment scene, Jesus Christ, he steps up before your and takes your place, and he pays your fine. And he does so, how? By taking the wages of sin that you deserved. And so that's what it meant, that he died on the cross for you. He took your place. And he took the wrath of God meant for you. If you're believing in him, you get to walk free with a new life, with an eternal life ahead. That's the good news of the gospel, amen? It's the good news. Will you believe in him if you haven't? He desires that all would be saved. But you've got to believe, you've got to take that step. This is the central point of all that Paul had to say. He trusted the Word of God and the good news of the gospel. He knew the power of the Word and the power of that message. But he couldn't force them to accept that, could he? God has to be the one that does that. So letter B on your sheets. Notice God's work works through you, but he alone is sovereign. And then number one, you need to trust God to use his Word for the work of salvation. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So some of the Jews believed. Hallelujah, right? And a great many devout Greeks, it says. Those would be the God-fearers, those who weren't Jews by birth. They were Greeks by birth, but then they decided to worship the God. Maybe some of them were proselytes as well. They actually did all the things necessary to kind of become a Jewish convert, but they believed. And look, Luke points out that not a few, which means quite a few, that's kind of a phrase that means quite a few, it seems like those of them were God-fearers, were leading women. Now, it doesn't say they believed, does it? It doesn't say they believed. Like Luke will say, if you look, peek down at verse 12, he's going to say that of the Bereans, they believed. But what Luke writes here is that they were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, these Thessalonian Jews and God-fearers, leading women. By the way, that word join, just so you know, that's in the passive tense, so I've taught that before. Hopefully that's sinking in a little bit when I say that. But a better translation might be they were joined to, so it's something being acted upon them. They were joined to. But why would he say instead of believe, they were persuaded and joined and not just believed? It seems to me, anyway, that Luke is putting it this way to emphasize that this belief that they had was through the word of God that Paul was defending and answering and proving. See, Romans 10:17, we looked at a few verses earlier than this before when Paul says, how will they know Jesus if they don't have a preacher? But a little bit later now he says, see, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. See, faith, loved ones, isn't given by you. It's not given by me. It's not given by Paul. Sometimes we wish we could, right? But it's not. It's given by God and through His Word. It's His gospel, not your own eloquence, that saves. You know, we often think of Paul, I think, as this great orator. Was he? Look at what he says of himself in 2 Corinthians 11:6. I'm unskilled in speaking, but not so in knowledge. So he trusted the knowledge, the Word of God, but he considered himself unskilled of speaking. When he's writing the first Corinthians the first time, he says, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, yet in demonstration of the Spirit and power. See, he's proclaiming the Word of God, but he relies on God's Spirit and power to do the work there. And I think there's comfort in that for us, right? There's comfort in that for us. It's not on you and it's not on me to save a soul. We've talked about this in Sunday school a lot. It's not on us. I don't need a PhD in wisdom. And you don't need a bachelor's of speech to witness to another person. Our part, your part, my part, is to proclaim the simple truth, the words of Christ, and let God do that hard work, right? He's got to be the one. These Thessalonians, they truly believed, and we can see that clearly as we read Paul's letter to them. Look at how he begins this letter. I love how he begins this to them. He thanks God for them, for their work of faith. Look at all these things, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. And Jesus, it seems like he's just been there for a while. And then what's he say? God has chosen you. Wasn't me. God has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came not only in words, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So they did believe because of the word, right? But also because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the conviction that he gave to them. They were joined to them, and that probably indicates that they became one with them, like the body of Christ is one. And maybe it also refers to maybe they got baptized in so doing. But God is a God who saves despite your weaknesses and my weaknesses. He saves. He uses us to do that work. We're simply called to be faithful in proclaiming His truth and trusting Him for it. Well, that's number one. Some of them believed. Many of them believed, actually. Number two, trust God to use His word even when others oppose you for it. Verses 5-9. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So some Jews were saved, but others were jealous. That was their motivation, see? Jealous that they were losing numbers or power or whatever it was. They were jealous. So the ESV says, these jealous Jews took some wicked men of the rabble, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar. That word translated rabble there is kind of interesting. The ESV words it this way. But that's simply the word agora, and it's in a specific tense, so it means of the agora. So the agora, if you remember, is the marketplace. But this whole phrase, when you put it together, wicked men of the agora, is really what would be the rabble. That would be the rabble, that whole phrase. See, it was well known in the big cities of this time that there were basically what we would call maybe thugs or lowlifes hanging out there in the marketplace, maybe looking for some work. They're out of work. Maybe they're just looking for some trouble. I mentioned this earlier today to someone, but the King James, I like how it puts it. It says, these were lewd fellows of baser sort. And so these are guys that would do just about anything for a denarii. That's these men. So the Jews, they go and find these men, and they stir up the city. And they go looking for Paul and for Silas and probably Timothy, who's there. And so they go to Jason's house, it says. And this is the first time we've heard about Jason. And this is really the only thing we know about Jason in all the New Testament. But God, boy, God, he has faithful people, and we'll get to meet them in heaven someday that we've never read about or don't know much about. So we don't know much about Jason. It might be that he's the same Jason Paul ends his letter in Romans 16 with. He mentions that Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, there. But it was at Jason's house that they were apparently staying. But the mob looks, they don't find Paul and Silas, so instead what do? They attack Jason and his house. And boy, I just want you to think about that for a minute, loved ones. Like, imagine that's you, right? Like there you are, you're having dinner and maybe mom and another relative's over, and then all of a sudden, boom, 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 and lots of loud noise, and here's an angry mob arriving at your door because you're a Christian. And then they drag you and some of those with you outside of your house, your own house, out of your property. They drag you into this busy marketplace, and here you're a fairly new believer at that. Well, this is what happens here. But there is a little detail in all this that I love. Luke says they were dragged. They dragged them before the city authorities, he calls them here. The Greek word here for city authorities, it's a different word for that word that we said the magistrates were in Philippi. But for a long time, critics attacked this very detail. They said, well, why didn't they call them magistrates? Why did they call them this other word? And this other word, by the way, is called polytarchos in the Greek. But you know what happened? After some time went by, our archaeologists dug up several inscriptions in free cities like Thessalonica and found that this is exactly what the authorities of these cities were called. In free cities, and Thessalonica was one of them. In fact, they actually dug up one. There's one on a pillar in Thessalonica itself that says the Polytarchus, and there's five or six of their names mentioned there. So this detail is absolutely spot on. Praise God for his word. We know it's going to be. But now the Jews and the mob, they shout out accusations. First, they say, these men that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Basically, what we have here, if you think about it, is the very ones who went in and stirred up trouble in the city and agitated the city and formed a mob, they're now accusing Paul and company of being the troublemakers. Like, that's just a bit ironic, right? But they did speak more than they knew. I mean, the Christians were turning the world upside down. Christ was coming on the scene in what is now modern-day Europe, and people were believing in him. And really, they weren't turning the world upside down, were they? If you think about it, what were they doing? They were turning it right side up, right? Because the world apart from God, it's already upside down. The gospel is penetrating the dark like a light, and people were turning to Christ. So they accused Jason of being a host and thus a co-conspirator of some sort, and then they make this more serious charge. He says all of them are acting against the decrees of Caesar. How? By saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, this is a bit of a sneaky accusation, like we've seen before, even at Philippi when we were there last. Actually, it's the same kind of accusation that the Jews made about Jesus, like in Luke 23:2. And this actually stuck, didn't it? Because the soldiers then mocked him as he was on the cross, and there on the cross below him was that title, saying Jesus, King of the Jews. And again, all that speaking more than the people knew. So Paul and Silas, they were proclaiming another king. They certainly were King Jesus, that's true. And it's true that this king trumps Caesar. If it comes down to that, they would obey God rather than men. But really, this king and his kingdom, it wasn't of this world, not yet. They were no threat to Caesar. It wasn't a conspiracy to overtake the throne. So what happens? Actually, kind of surprisingly, not much here. Remember, Jason, he's the one on trial, not Paul and Silas. They've been hidden away somewhere, it seems like. So Jason's on trial, and you got to think that maybe he was a man of high standing, one of those men of high standing. He owns a house, and we know there is also women of high standing who believe, right? So did they come to the defense here? Whatever happens, the city officials, they don't act rashly like those magistrates did in Philippi. It says they were disturbed. Maybe that was because there was no real evidence. Maybe because there were these people of higher classes saying something else than what the mob was saying. Whatever the case, it says they were disturbed, and here they were stuck in the middle, and here's a mob, and the peace is being disrupted, so they got to do something. So what did they do? Basically, what they do is they set a type of bail there in verse 9. It says they took money as security from Jason and the rest and let them go. So what's probably happening here is that Jason is to tell Paul and Silas, hey, you got to stop troubling the people, or maybe they even tell them, you know, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they got to go. They got to get out of the city. And if you do that, then you'll get your security back. But if you don't, what you gave us, that's ours. It'll be forfeited. Probably something like that happened. But whatever they told him, whether it's just to stop being troublesome or whether they told him to leave the city, what Paul and crew are going to decide to do as best is to leave the city. And that's verse 10. And that's where we're going to pick up next week, actually. But as we close the message, I want you to think about 1 Thessalonians. We're going to turn back there. And we're going to see this baby church's response in all of this. And it's such a beautiful response. We already read verses 2 through 5, I think. So now we're going to read the next section, 6 through 8. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Isn't that great? I love this. They follow Jesus. Why? Because they received the word, even though it was in much affliction. They're probably referring to this very thing here. And there's probably more affliction besides that after Paul and Silas left. But it says they received it with joy of the Spirit. And the word of the Lord sounded forth from this church throughout Macedonia and south into Achaia, where Paul and Silas are heading. And their faith has gone everywhere. So it seems like when Paul starts to preach Jesus in these places, like people are like, oh yeah, Paul, we know. These guys, they've already came down from Thessalonica and they've told us. But what a joy for Paul. Like we don't need to say anything, he says. So the Thessalonian church, it becomes part of those Christians who were upsetting the world as they spoke more than they knew. The light of God's word penetrated their hearts, and that same word was shining out from them to the darkness. It's a beautiful thing. May it be said of us.